Good afternoon, congregation. Welcome to our worship service this afternoon, and welcome also to all those who are visiting with us and those who are following along online. We have a couple of announcements from the council. The congregation is reminded that our offerings this afternoon are for the work of the deacons amongst the needy, both at home and abroad. There will be a Vespers service this afternoon. The congregation is reminded about that. And it'll be at Zion Manor at 3:30 p.m. And we welcome Reverend Jack Fisher, Emeritus Pastor of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, to lead our worship service again this afternoon.
If you're able, please rise. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us confess together our
Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive the greeting of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to the praise of our God, Psalm 21, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let us together call on the name of the Lord and ask for a blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you that we may this afternoon gather together again in your house. We thank you, Father, that we may open with the singing of Psalm 21, which rejoices in the King of Israel, but which at the same time looks forward to the coming of that even greater King, namely our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that our Savior is a great King who rules over all. We thank you that all power, might, and majesty belong to him. And we thank you that even today we may continue to put our hope and our trust and all of our expectations in him. And we pray, Father, that in turn, through your Spirit, you would continue to strengthen our faith in him, that we may believe truly that Jesus Christ is the only Lord, the only Savior, the only Redeemer of your people, the one whom you have sent for the salvation of your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us this afternoon as we gather together here, also as we return to the reading of your word and to its proclamation. Father, also when we consider the matter of the water of baptism, we ask for insight and understanding, as well as the ability to see how all of this applies even to our lives today. Father, would you bless us, and would you bless all of your people, all those assembled here, all those assembled elsewhere, wherever people gather together in the fear of your most holy name, would you grant your help and your blessing. And so, Lord, be with us, graciously hear us, forgive us every trespass and all of our sins, and forgive us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn for the scripture reading, first of all, to Genesis chapter 17, the verses 1 to 14, and then Colossians 2, the verses 6 to 15. Genesis chapter 17, the verses 1 to 14. Listen to the word of God. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Thus far the reading from the Old Testament. Then we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 15. And there the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes to the church at Colossae, Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Let's respond now with the singing of Psalm 103, the seventh stanza. I understand you have come to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us turn to that. Page 541 of your Book of Praise. And in Lord's Day 27, the Catechism continues its treatment of baptism, holy baptism, as it started in Lord's Day 26. 72, 73, and 74. First of all, question and answer 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin, and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Thus far, the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, may God bless it. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 115, the stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the question arises this afternoon, just how important is water? I suppose if you are today living in California, you would say it is very, very important. No doubt you have all been following to some extent the news stories as to what is coming out of California. The devastating fires both in the north as well toward the south. The fires that have destroyed the town of, ironically called, Paradise. The fires that have taken many, many lives and probably will take even more of them before the counting is complete. And the fires that have devastated entire communities, thousands of structures and homes, and done a great deal of damage. And we know the fires aren't over. As a matter of fact, if you live in Southern California or anywhere in California, the forecast in the future may be for fire anywhere, anytime. And of course, that's also worse than what we have in British Columbia, where the fires tend to occur in the summer months, as well as in Alberta. So if you would ask any of these people, what's so important about water? Well, water is the stuff, of course, that's the antidote to fire. If California, if British Columbia in the summer, and Alberta as well, had a sufficient amount of rainfall and water, there would be no fire. And so water plays an important role, and of course other roles as well, which we'll not get into this afternoon. But water plays an important role in life generally. And it has to be admitted this afternoon that water also plays an important role in the life of the church. How often is, for example, water not mentioned in connection with one thing or another in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? And how many times is it not connected to a certain event or to a certain ceremony? But if water is important and linked to many things in the Bible, it has to be said that it's especially linked to one thing in particular, and that is, of course, the sacrament of holy baptism. Time and again, we baptize new babies and adults into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we use this to signify and seal the fact of the forgiveness of sins and incorporation into the body of Christ. You see, water is important in life generally, but water is also very important in the church. But just, you might say, how important is it really in the church? What kind of a role does it really play? And let's reflect upon that together. This afternoon I preached to you on the theme, the water of baptism. We're going to see, first of all, and look at the message in the water. And then we're going to look at the recipients of the water. So the message in the water and the recipients of the water. Well, beloved, when it comes to the world and to life in general, it's obvious water is important for what it can do, for how it functions, for what it produces. Take, for example, our personal lives. It'd be very hard to get up in the morning and wash yourself if you didn't have water. I'm not sure how exactly we would accomplish that fact, although probably somebody would figure out something. But I don't think it would give you the very same result as the combination of water plus soap or shampoo tends to give us. Water is needed to cleanse our lives. Water is needed to maintain our lives. I'm not so sure about how many glasses of water you should drink a day. Some people tell me you should drink at least 8, but I don't feel like flooding myself. Maybe you do. But in any case, water is important for the existence of our very being. And water, of course, is also very important for the world in which we live. Without water, creation dies. The lush fields turn barren, the green grass turns brown, forests become deserts, and soil turns to sand. So you can see that water always is doing something. And so is that also how it is in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is water somehow, in one way or another, is it doing something? Question 72, you'll notice, asks about that when it says, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? And the reason it asks this question has to do with the tail end of answer 71, where it states, this promise is repeated, where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. You see, the Scriptures speak a lot about washing, the washing of regeneration, the washing away of sins. And the question is, should we take this literally? Should all of us sinners regard the church as some kind of spiritual or literal car wash? You walk in covered with sin, you have the minister pour water on you, and you walk out all spick and span. Is that how it works? Is that what the Bible means? Now, your first reaction may very well be, no, of course not. That's silly. That's foolishness. However, don't be too quick to dismiss this idea. After all, there are those who say that water in the church does precisely this. Years ago, when I was growing up in Ontario, my classmates and I, together with our teacher, made an excursion to what's called the area of Midland, and there you'll find a special church called the Martyr's Shrine. It's a church which commemorates the fact that some very early Roman Catholic missionaries were martyred by, I'm not sure, the Iroquois or the Algonquin or some other tribe. And so we went to this church in order to investigate this, as well as a nearby fort, and of course the teachers want to turn everything into an educational experience. And we students decided to try to do that as well. And as we were exploring around this church, we came to the back of the church, and there was a big container, and it said, "Holy Water." Well, when you have something that says holy water to a bunch of teenagers, what happens? Of course, they have to find out. They have to drink it and consume it to find out just exactly how holy it really is. And as we were consuming it, we were caught by the priest who admonished us and said that we were not allowed to consume the holy water. And we asked him, what's so holy about it? Well, he said, the water has spiritual power. It has the power, he says, to remove our original sins. So, you know, it appears that as water does something in the world, so water also does something in the church. The water of baptism, we were told, actually can work something. It can get rid of original sin, your original sin, and my original sin. And so we were kind of impressed with the power of water. But is this true? And is this really biblical? And that's what question 72 is now asking. Is there power in the water? And the answer is no. There is no power in the water. Notice, answer 72, this water cannot wash away sins. It doesn't have that kind of power. The church doesn't have that kind of power either. So then, of course, that raises the question, then why this outward washing with water language? Why bother to take your son or your daughter into church and have him or her baptized? Well, beloved, because that water still signifies something. It points to something. It symbolizes something. And what does it point to? What does it symbolize? Well, answer 72 says, the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The point that the Heidelberg Catechism wants to make here, summarizing the scriptures, is that the water of baptism doesn't do anything to us or in us, but rather it represents something. It paints a picture. It has symbolic power, signifying power, pointing power. You know, the example of a road sign comes to mind. If as a driver you see a sign with a child playing, then you know there's a playground ahead. If you're driving, for example, on the Coquihalla or in the Fraser Canyon, and you see a sign which has a curve on it, you know what's coming up ahead, and you better slow down a bit. You see, a sign always tells you something. It sends you a certain message which you automatically translate in your mind to certain actions. Well, so it is with the water of baptism. When you see it being administered, you are all to think immediately of the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You are to think of this water, as it were, as a cleansing kind of agent. As water removes the dirt from our bodies, so the blood of Christ removes the sin from our lives. As water washes my body, So the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ wash my soul. So what is this water of baptism doing? It's pointing us to the only true spiritual cleansing agents in the church. It's telling us that nothing cleans so well, or so deeply, or so spiritually, as does the blood and the spirit of Jesus Christ. It's reminding us that Christ alone can make us clean and holy, spotless and blameless, guiltless and sinless. And yet, beloved, it also has to be said that the water is doing more than just pointing. It is also, in a sense, the Catechism reminds us of this. It's promising us something. The Catechism says that the water represents a divine pledge. There is both, you see, pointing power and promising power here. And this is something not only to see, but also to believe, something to understand, but also to embrace, something to teach, but also something to strengthen us. You know, when the burden of your sins and misdeeds rises to a level where it threatens to overwhelm your life and depress your spirit, then you need to, as it were, grab hold of your baptism. And you need, as it were, to shout, "But I've been washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Washed by the power of the Holy Spirit. My life is now a cleansed life. No matter what I did wrong in the past, no matter how much of a mess I made of things in the days gone by, no matter my sins, the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ have washed me and polished me, and they dress me now in white robes." You see, the water of baptism does nothing in me, but rather it points me to Christ and promises me that He has done and is doing and will do a most wonderful cleaning work in me and in you. But that in turn raises another question, the question of who can say this and who is this water for? Who should receive this pointer and who should be reminded of this promise? The answer of the Catechism is that the water of baptism should be dispensed to infants and adults alike. Now, the fact that adults should receive it raises no questions. It never has. It never will. But rather, the questions come in connection with infants. Is it right? Is it proper? Is it biblical to sprinkle the water of baptism on a child who is unable to confess his or her faith? Is that really warranted and correct? Well, our catechism, you'll notice, answers those kinds of questions in the affirmative. And on what basis does it do so? Well, answer 74 gives us really three basic reasons. And what are they? Well, the first has to do with belonging. It says infants, as well as adults, belong to God's covenant and congregation. With those words, the Catechism is declaring that infants have always had a place, an integral place, in the Church of God. They've always been included in the covenant that God has made and still makes with His people. They've always been part of the congregation or the gathering of God's people as well. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, what do you hear? You hear God making His everlasting covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. It's never, never just with Abraham. It's never with Abraham the individual. But it's always with Abraham and with his descendants. And that, of course, has to do not just with adults, but children as well. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised.
must receive the sign and the seal of my covenant. And you hear as well about the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children, being gathered together to listen to Moses, for example, in the book of Joshua, and being told to make covenant and renew covenant. And you hear God lament and complain to his people, you slaughtered my children. And you sacrificed them to idols. God doesn't say, you slaughtered your children. God says, you slaughtered my children. They belong to me. And what these and other passages of Scripture underline is the fact that in Israel, the children were not excluded. They weren't on probation. They weren't watching on the sidelines. No, they belonged. They were part and parcel of God's Old Testament covenant community. They had rights. They had standing. They were citizens. They belonged to God. They belonged in Israel. Yes, and the interesting thing is, beloved, there is no indication whatsoever that this ever has been changed in the New Testament. But just imagine the uproar if God, as so many people say, had altered all of this in the New Testament. I'm sure then you would have heard things like, why have you ejected and rejected our children? Why have you disenfranchised our little ones? How come they belonged in the Old Testament and now they no longer belong in the New Testament? You see, if God had made such a dramatic shift in the New Testament, we would have heard about it. Indeed, my, how loudly we would have heard about it. But instead, we hear nothing about that at all. Rather, we hear things like, let the little children come to me, the Lord Jesus says, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. And also, we hear Peter say, for the promises to you and to your children and to all those who are far, far off. And we hear Paul say, your children, they're holy. And we hear him also say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And what about the Apostle John, who's always going on about my dear children? Putting it all together, beloved, one can only come to the conclusion that the children of Israel in the Old Testament and the children of believers in the New Testament received the sign of the covenant and belong to the congregation of Jesus Christ. Yes, they belonged. But not only did they belong, they also had the promises. Interestingly, if you look very closely at the answer, the Catechism first cites the words of Psalm 22, verse 10, from birth I was cast upon you, says the psalmist, from my mother's womb you have been my God. It doesn't say from my adulthood you have been my God, or you have been my God ever since I confessed my sins and fled to Jesus Christ. No, it says from my mother's womb you have been my God. And then it goes on to cite Isaiah 44, the verses 1 to 3, which says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on all offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And thereafter, notice the catechism in the footnote cites Acts 2 and Acts 16. The last one is about the jailer of whom it states, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So what do all these passages and more, what do they teach us? They teach us that the promises of God, promises of life, of care, of forgiveness, of salvation, of communion, come to adults and children alike. The children are not bypassed when it comes to the promises of God. Yes, and these promises of God, beloved, they are real. Sometimes we are guilty of playing around with them. At other times, we make it seem as if the promises are uncertain and it's only our faith that makes them real and certain, but that's not true. Allow me to illustrate. God comes to mankind with the promise, repent and believe and you will be saved. Now, if I do not repent and believe, is that salvation lost? Is that promise empty? No, the validity of the promise remains, although the saving power of the promise is lost. Maybe that's kind of difficult to understand. Let me put it a bit more bluntly like this. Imagine God were to come to you and say to you, believe in me and I will give you $1 million. Imagine as well that you refused. Would that make the promise empty? Of course not. Rather, what it would do is leave $1 million sitting in the bank and you without any possibility of receiving it or enjoying it. You see, the promises of God, beloved, are always real. They do not require your faith to make them real. What our faith does, our God-given, spirit-gendered faith, is allow us to enter into the promises of God and to enjoy them fully. Through faith, we appropriate. We make our very own the promises of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then, beloved, if the Catechism teaches us that the children of God belong and have the real promises of God, it also teaches something else, a third thing, namely that baptism is an obligation. Or if you will, it's a holy must. The Catechism says, therefore, by baptism, a sign of the covenant, they must be grafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Notice the must. When reading Holy Scripture in both Old and New Testament, one cannot escape the conclusion that God calls and God claims households and families and generations. In the Old Testament, he sets them apart by circumcision. In the New Testament, he does it by baptism. And you can say that both circumcision and baptism represent nothing more and nothing less than God's stamp of ownership. Both are God's way of saying, these people, these little ones, they're mine. They belong to me. They bear my name, and they have my promises. Both are the means by which God outwardly distinguishes them from the children of unbelievers. And beloved, if we now take all of this together, then we cannot fail to see that all of us who have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the recipients of great privileges and honors. Indeed, all of those who are born of believing parents and who have been baptized belong in that wonderful relationship called the covenant, and in that wonderful communion called the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, God's promises of redemption and salvation are yours. Yours to marvel, yours to embrace, and yours to believe in. And finally, you may know yourself to be holy, which means you may know yourself to be separated from sin and the world and dedicated and set apart for the service of God. Indeed, beloved, all of this calls for a response of faith and a new obedience. Remember that in and of itself, the water of baptism doesn't save anyone. This water works no magic. This sacrament dispenses no grace. This ceremony is no ticket to heaven. Salvation comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ, who embrace the promises of the gospel, and who live in newness of life. And are you doing that? Are you living out of your baptism? Are you living up to your baptism? Amen. Before we make profession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, these words from Colossians chapter 1 about our Lord Jesus Christ are pertinent. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let us, together with the church of all times and places, confess our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed according to hymn 1.
Let us pray and give thanks to the Lord. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that this afternoon we could reflect upon the meaning and the importance of the water of baptism. Father, we have to admit that so often we fail to think deeply or long even about something as important as water. We take a lot of things for granted, and we also take so often the necessities of life and daily living for granted. But we thank you, Father, for reminding us about the importance of water, something that you have created to sustain and to nourish and replenish the earth and to make our lives possible. And in that connection, Father, we pray in particular that in California there may be an end to the fierce fires that are raging, that you will send water, that you will send a change of weather, so that the fires that are destroying so much and taking so many lives may abate and come to an end. Father, we pray that you would be merciful in this regard. And at the same time, Father, we also pray that you would continue to teach us that water has significance not only for life, but also for our salvation. That you use it to promise and to pledge things to us. You use it to point us to the blood of Christ. You use it to promise us that through faith, the blood of Christ will wash away our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you use water as well to remind us that through the administration of the water of baptism, we are engrafted into the Christian church. Father, we thank you for reminding us of all of that. And we pray that in the process we may remind ourselves constantly that this promise of belonging, this promise of being part of your church and community, is not restricted. It's not restricted to the adults. It's not restricted to the healthy. It's not restricted to the mentally able. It's, Father, goes out to all of those. All those believers enter their seed. And Father, we pray that we may realize that. That we may realize that this is a great privilege, but a privilege that comes with responsibilities. The responsibilities of teaching our children the meaning of their baptism. And the responsibility of also calling upon our children to respond to their baptism through faith in Jesus Christ and a new obedience. And so, Lord, we pray, receive our thanks. Receive our thanks for not just coming into fellowship and communion with the healthy and the adult, but for embracing us all, young and old alike. And may, Father, we live out of those precious promises every day. And when there are difficulties, when there are sins that attack us, when there are sicknesses that threaten our lives, then too we may say, but I belong to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will take care of me and watch over me and provide for me and give me all that I need for this life and the life to come. Truly, baptism signifies much, and it promises much as well. And so, Father, help us to live out of our baptismal promises every day, to claim and to acknowledge and to be proud of the fact that we are your children, the children of the promise. We also pray, Lord, that you would receive our thanks for gifts and blessings bestowed. We thank you, Father, also for being with our missionary to Brazil, the Reverend Whiskey, who had an operation on Friday, an operation that appears to have gone well. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless him and his recovery. We pray that also in this way the cancer may have been removed out of his life. And so, Father, be with him in his recovery. Be with his wife and children as well. We also pray, Father, be with others who are struggling with their health, to encourage them and to surround them too with your grace and spirit every day. And Father, be with us in this world in which we live also tomorrow when we take up our tasks again, whether that be in the home or whether it be at school or at work or wherever we go and all that we do. Father, make it so that our faith is not just a Sunday faith, but that it's an everyday, living faith, a reality that sustains us and that drives us. And so, Lord, help us and hear us and hear your children. Be with all your churches and with all the causes of your kingdom too. Continue to pray for the work that's being done in our schools, for the work that's being done by ARPA and We Need a Law. Continue to pray for all of those organizations that spread abroad the mercy of Jesus Christ. Whether it's Word and Deed or Canadian Reform World Relief Fund, Father, would you bless all of those who labor on those fronts and use their efforts. And so, Lord, be with us. Give us in the remainder of this day a good day, a day of rest, a day of fellowship, a day of rejoicing in your goodness in the land of the living. We ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord. The offering is for the work of the deacons in the congregation and beyond. And after the offering, let us sing together from hymn 72, all stanzas. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, men.